Well, anyway, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 5. And we'd like to take a look at one verse in that chapter. And I'd like to speak this morning on the judgment seat of Christ. If you remember the last time I spoke here, it was on the spiritual blessings in Christ from Ephesians chapter 1. And I looked at that as a beginning of New Testament doctrine series. Even though our series are not week after week, it seemed to be like month after month or every other month after every other month. But this morning I'd like to speak on the topic of the judgment seat of Christ. And I'd like to take a look at one verse in this chapter. Verse 24. John 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. By the way, I want to mention in this message this morning, there may be a few changing of papers or turning of pages here as we look through this doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. And then the final passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and also verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, for the person who hastily reads through these verses, or to the unbelieving mind, the person that does not know Christ as Savior, these verses can seem to be contradictory. Indeed, one of the arguments that non-Christians think they have against the Bible is that it contradicts itself. But if somebody takes the time to compare Scripture with Scripture, they'll understand that there are different contexts that a lot of these verses are contained within. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says these words, study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, the essence of that verse in 2 Timothy is this, that we have the responsibility to take the word of God and properly divide it. Now, that's not to say that we are to tamper with it. That's not to say that we are to play with it. But Scripture exhorts us, God through his word tells us, that we need to properly divide the word of truth. Now, certainly there's a lot of people that improperly divide it. They divide it the wrong way. But Scripture tells us to divide the word, categorize it, put it in its proper context. For instance, the Ten Commandments aren't required of us today to keep those in order to obtain salvation. We know the memory verse that was quoted this morning, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet the Ten Commandments are very good for us to live by. I mean, they're a good rule of life and practice. But that is not required for salvation. That belongs in a certain people at a certain time. Now, for us in this New Testament age, there's a principles that apply here that didn't apply back in the Old Testament. That's rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, this morning I'd like to take a look at the three aspects of the judgment seat of Christ. And that's a very important doctrine for the Christian. You know, I can hear some people saying, if I were to give this message in a broader group, well, doctrine can be awfully dry, and doctrine can be very impractical, and can be boring at times. But proper doctrine leads to proper living. It is the foundation upon which the building of a life is constructed, the Christian life is constructed. So therefore, very important to make sure that our doctrinal base is correct. And if our doctrinal base is correct, then there'll be right living that proceeds from it. So naturally, doctrine, proper doctrine leads to proper living, proper Christian living. Again, there are three aspects to the judgment seat of Christ, and that's what I'd like to take a look at this morning. Now, if you turn back into your Bibles to John chapter 5, verse 24, we'll take a closer look at that verse. The three aspects, naturally, of the judgment seat of Christ is the past, the present, and the future. Now, a lot of us, when we're recalling what we've been taught on the judgment seat of Christ, the first thing we do is we say, okay, that will occur in the future after the saints have been raptured. That's a future prophetic event that will occur at that time. And that's true. It is. But there are aspects of it that have been true and are true today and will be true. And as we take a closer look at all these verses and the verses that relate to that, we'll have a better handle, I believe, and better understanding of exactly what I mean. Okay, the judgment seat of Christ, past, right here in John chapter 5, verse 24. Again, the words read this way, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." That's the judgment seat of Christ past. Notice what the verse says. No works required. Just as Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Christ was speaking to those around him, and he said, "Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me." You know, the unsaved world is so accustomed to this idea of you must work to obtain. I mean, we're taught that in our employment. We're taught that in just other areas of life. But in regard to God's gift of salvation, it is not works. It is belief. Now, I'm assuming here I'm speaking to everyone that has trusted Christ as Savior. And we know that. We take that for granted. Sometimes we forget that. But the complete finished work of Christ was completed. It was done in the past. And here he is telling those people around him, all you need to do is to believe on him that sent me, and you'll have everlasting life. What's the judgment being referred to here? They shall not come into judgment. I like to view this part of the judgment seat of Christ as the sentencing part. In other words, the sentencing has been finished. It's complete. I mean, if you continued on, the implication here is, if you continue on in your sin and you do not believe in him who sent me, then there'll come a time where you will be sentenced. And I think the King James Version here has condemned. Condemned. You will be sentenced. Just as a prisoner is sentenced to die at the gallows or the gas chamber or wherever it would be. Christ said here to those people, unless you believe, by implication, unless you believe on me, you'll be condemned. But if you do believe on me, that complete sentence of death will be put away. And you'll pass from death unto life. Notice that. That is just the opposite of what we know of life. People are born into this world and they're alive. And they move on in life and they get older and older and older. And one day they pass away. That's death. That's life to death. Christ here is telling us a more important truth, a spiritual truth, the spiritual side of things. Each person is dead in trespasses and sins, just as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. Dead in trespasses and sins. And the only way they'll be made alive is to trust Christ as Savior, to believe on him that sent him. That's death to life. You know, I'm reminded of that other verse, over, I believe, in another chapter. Yes. Chapter 6, verse 29 says, Jesus answered and said unto them, because the people around says, what must we do to do the works of God? What do we have to do? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. They were so interested in finding out what they had to do. I mean, with their hands, with their feet, with their bodies, what they had to do to get eternal life. And he said, that's not it at all. It's just simple trust and faith in me. You know, I love those verses in Isaiah, that verse in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. It says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when I view Scripture, as I read Scripture, I see there's a delineation between sin and sins. Sins are the outgrowth of the sin nature. I view sin as the broad problem, and sins, the little sins that we commit as a result of having that sinful nature within us, just popping out all over the place in our lives. That's sins. But the broader picture is sin. And that's why one of the disciples could say, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. It's the broad picture. And what is it? It's the penalty of sin. And so here in this verse, and other verses as I've mentioned, we see the aspect of the judgment of the believer completely, the sentencing of the believer being put away completely because of the life of Christ and his death and his rising again from the dead. You know, Scripture delineates at least seven different judgments. There's the judgment of the believer, and we're covering that this morning. But there's the judgment of Israel, and there's the judgment of Babylon, there's the judgment of the nations. There's all these judgments that we see in Scripture. But right here, we're concerned with the judgment of the believer. And when a person puts his faith and trust in Christ, it says, old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. And that's a precious promise. And sometimes we get that in our mind and we say, okay, now I'm a believer, now I just can live my life. And that's why we come and gather each Sunday morning, to remember the Lord and his death and what he has done for us. That's why that meeting is so important. That's why it's not an add-on meeting. Some people view the family Bible hour at 11 o'clock as the most important meeting. But a person, a mature Christian who understands what the work of Christ, the person and work of Christ is all about, understands that that is the chief meeting. I like that book written by John Reed called The Chief Meeting. And that's what it is. It's the chief meeting. It's the meeting where we show our appreciation. And there's nothing that we can do other than praise God and give him the worship that is due to him. Nothing at all we can do. We just stand up and give God the glory for what has occurred and been accomplished by Christ on the cross. That's the judgment of the believer. You know, there's one verse in Hebrews chapter 10 that I just love that tells us and reminds us of the finished work of Christ. It reads this way, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God forever. That's a great truth. That is the finished work of Christ. You know, I don't do as much now as I was, as I did before I was married, but before I was married, I had to keep my own house, and, you know, I was, had to do all those chores. And, it was, say, on a Saturday morning. I had to, you know, do the vacuuming and make sure everything was clean and all that type of thing. And I wouldn't feel settled unless I could get that done. And so I'd get that all finished. When I was complete, done with my work, then I'd sit down and watch a television set or listen to the radio or whatever it would be. And I was finished with my work. And I sat down. I wasn't comfortable until I was finished with it. That's exactly what happened with Christ. He came to do his Father's will. And when he was finished and complete with that task, when he cried on the cross, it is finished. And when he went to the grave, when he rose again and it was completed, he sent it up to heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God. And that's what Hebrews 10 is all about. When he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. That means all our sins, whether we've committed them in the past, prior to our saved, the point where we became saved, even now, or even sins in the future, God has completely put them away in the person of his Son. And that's a great truth. And that's something that can comfort us and give us great joy. So the judgment seat of Christ. I love that hymn that says, "Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ has redeemed us once for all." And so here it is, the judgment of the believer passed. The sentencing has been put away. Christ has freed us. And, you know, in this dinner concert, I'm sure Alan's going to get requested to sing his the song that he's well known by, "My Redeemer." And I love that hymn because the essence of that hymn is "My Redeemer." He's the one that plucked me from hell. I didn't do anything. He did it all. And that's the truth that we come across here in John chapter 5, verse 24. We're passed from death unto life and will no longer come into judgment. The judgment of the believer passed. But then, why do we read the words that we just read? That we'll all come into judgment. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Looking at that without thinking about it says that Scripture doesn't make sense and it contradicts itself. But a closer look at the context will reveal a different story. Let's take a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's now consider the judgment seat of Christ present. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a very familiar passage, I'm sure, with most of you here. Now, this is the primary passage on this aspect of the judgment seat of the believer. Naturally, the question comes, why is there an ongoing judgment, quote-unquote, for the believer? I mean, if Christ has put away all our sins behind him, why is there even this aspect of coming and being judged by the Lord? Now, somebody who's familiar with their scriptures will understand that we, and just honest with our lives, will understand that we sin. We disobey. We get off track. We fail for unbelief or doubt. And we still have that sinful nature within us. Paul said that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And so we still have that sin nature within us, pulling us. And we still have ears that are sometimes tuned to the voices of this world, and they get us off track. And so God has made sure that we are being monitored, if you want to call it that. You know, I love that verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. It says that Christ makes intercession for us. So there is an ongoing aspect of the judgment seat of Christ now, currently, as we're seated here this morning. Christ is interceding for each one of us, and each for each one of his own. All over the world, he intercedes for us. That verse in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says that he lives to make intercession for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So there's an ongoing aspect of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in this passage here in 1 Corinthians 11, the context is the Lord's Supper. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians, who were a group of Christians, very talented, very gifted, and yet very carnal. And this epistle was written to address problems that had come up in that meeting. And these were new believers. And always when you have new believers, you're going to have a carryover from Egypt, as it were, from the world. And immature, unlearned Christians are going to have a tendency to want to mingle the principles of the world with the principles of Scripture. And so Paul had to come in here and say, beginning in the very first chapter, he says you have denominationalism here. One person is saying they're from this house or they follow this person. Another person is saying that they follow Cephas, and another one says of Paul, and the other ones who act real spiritual say, well, we follow Christ. And there's all these divisions here. And so Paul has to straighten that out. And in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he has to straighten out an incestuous relationship. And in verse 6 and in verse 7, he's talking about people going to law, going to the courts against one another, Christians going to court against one another. And all these problems crop up. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks to him about conduct in the Lord's meeting, in the Lord's Supper. And he says to them in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament, my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Verse 27, Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto judgment, and the rest will I set in order when I come." Whereas the judgment referred to in John chapter 5, verse 24, is that of sentencing that has been put away from the believer. This I view as more of a discipline type of judgment. There's different ways that you can use that word judgment, even in our English language. And here the context is that of discipline. God says through Paul to the Corinthians, if you don't judge yourself in how your conduct is and how you come into the Lord's Supper each and every Lord's Day, and you don't judge yourself correctly, we can be judged of the Lord. A whole different aspect to the judgment of the believer. One judgment completely put away for all the body of sin that we'll ever commit, past, present, or future. And yet an ongoing discipline by the Lord for those who are not watching their conduct day by day. And notice the degree of discipline that occurs. Paul said to these Corinthians, verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or die." The three aspects of discipline. Weakness. One, spiritual, could be just very spiritual weakness. But I believe in a very real sense here, physical weakness. And then beyond that is the sickness. And then beyond that is death. God does discipline his children. And even though the sentencing for sin overall, capital S, has been put away, believers still are responsible to live before the Lord. Why? Exactly why I said in the very beginning. Believers still sin. They fail. And if it were not for the caring, supportive, protective, keeping power of God, we would go way off track and live our own way. And why is that so important? Well, one thing I think is to judge, to guard the reputation of God. You recall that passage in 2 Samuel where David had committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And Nathan came in to David afterwards. And he said to David, by this occasion, by this deed, you have given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the name of the Lord. That's the reputation of God. God has a reputation of holiness and majesty. And if Christians live any way they want to live, they've been sentenced, their sentencing has been completely put away. But if they figure that's a license for sin, God's reputation is spoiled. God's reputation is just smeared. And so those that are unsaved around will look and say, I judge you, or I judge God by your life, because you call yourself a Christian, and yet you're not living the way I think the Christian ought to live. The Christian ought to have understanding and love in his heart and all these great virtues. Before I was a Christian, I understood what a Christian was all about, an understanding, caring person. I understood that before I was, my eyes were open to the gospel. I understood that. And if somebody came by and says, I'm a Christian, and then they stole at the workplace, or they did some other sin, that might have been a barrier for me coming to Christ. Because I would just say, well, that's not true. And so God takes care of that by disciplining his children. And one area of discipline would be sickness. Now, that's not just to say that everyone who's sick or anybody who's sick is there for sin. But God says that could be one of the reasons. Certainly not the reasons all the time. We know that. But one aspect is weakness, another one is sickness. And if a person continues on in their sin and they disregard the voice of God in their life, they can come to this point where they die. Second Chronicles tells us the story of Manasseh, the king of Judah, who caused all of Judah to err. And it says in that chapter where his story is told that he caused the inhabitants of Judah to err and to depart from the living God. And then it says that he did not listen to the voice of the prophets. He did not listen to what God had to say to him. And he continued on in his sin. And so God brought in a whole nation, the nation of Assyria, to take him and lead him captive and take him into Babylon. And it says, while he was in affliction, he cried out to the Lord. Now, I think that's a strong word. And to me, I get the same principle here from what we see right here in 1 Corinthians. If somebody disobeys and continues on in their sin stubbornly, not listening, not heeding the voice of God, God can continue to lead that person into a further weakness and further sickness. And I do believe that Manasseh was probably near the point of death because of his sin and his stubbornness until he humbled himself and he came back to understand what God was doing in his life and repenting of his sin. This is the judgment seat of the Christian present. Keep that in mind. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 13 give a great explanation of this. The context is the correction of the believer. And, you know, the verse says, shall we not rather be subject unto the Father of lights, of spirits, and live? That's the rhetorical question asked of the writer of Hebrews. Now, the implication there is obvious. That if a person is not subject to the Father of spirits and continues on in their sin, God may just discipline that person with death. Shall we not rather be subject unto the Father of spirits and live? And going back to that story of David and Bathsheba, when Nathan came into him, the words that he said prior to that was David, because David confessed now. David had gone through the whole night. You remember the story. The child died. But David had gone through all the night fasting and weeping. And the child passed away. And David came out of that session with the Lord confessing his sin. And Nathan came in unto him. And Nathan gave him a little parable and showed him what his sin was. And when David confessed, Nathan said to David, you will not die. I forget the words exactly, but the essence of it, you shall not die. But what you've done has given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Now the principle is there, that David was on the road to death and destruction. And until he humbled and confessed and got under the hand of the Lord, he might have been on that path of death and destruction. And so here we see the ultimate in discipline. The believer still goes to be with Christ in heaven. But as far as their earthly existence is concerned, that might be cut short. But the degrees of discipline we see. And so we see the sentencing put away, and we see the disciplining taking place constantly. The fear of the Lord, a lot of times people have the wrong idea of the fear of the Lord. They say that the fear of the Lord is a trust. You know, I even think Schofield in his notes has this idea of trust, that, you know, it's a reverential trust, I think is the wording. And in a sense, that might be true. But the fear of the Lord is beyond that. The fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, which is what Proverbs say, is the awareness that God sees me every moment of every day. He knows my heart, just like David said. He knows my thoughts. He knows my conscience. He knows everything about me. He is aware of me every day. And when we're in a trouble, we're in a pickle in life, we cry out to God and we know that God is there. But if we're not interested in living for the Lord, sometimes we put him out of our mind and we think that he's not seeing us. David said in Psalm 139, darkness and the light are the same to thee. And so God sees our every action and knows our every thought. And that's the aspect, the present aspect of the judgment seat of the believer. Now there's a future aspect as well. We saw the past, we saw the present. Now here's the future aspect. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Just go back a ways to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. And so forth. More verses after that. One judgment is that we're passed from death unto life. Another is that the Lord will judge his people. And then the third aspect is this future aspect in the day that has yet to come, where the believer's works will be brought under the evaluating eye of God. And that's the way I like to view this aspect of the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of the believer, that this is a evaluating, a weighing of the works to see whether they were of God or not, whether they were for personal gain or glory. This is what the judgment seat of Christ is all about, this aspect. We saw the sentencing part, we saw the disciplining part, and now we're looking at the weighing, the evaluating part. We all know that salvation cannot be lost. When a person's in Christ, they are in him forever. No man shall pluck them out of my Father's hands, what Christ said. And yet, here we see the works, the difference between a person's salvation and his works. And as we noticed here in these verses, that no man can lay any other foundation than that which is laid in Christ Jesus. And if any man build upon this foundation, this life, here, now, while we're alive on this earth, building and ministering to God and to his Son, if any man build upon that, it's going to be either one of two types of works. It's going to be one that withstands fire, one that's gold and silver and precious stone, the other one that doesn't, wood, hay, and stuff. What's the difference? The difference, I believe, is the motive behind it. What was the essence of that work? Was it for personal gain? Was it for personal glory? Was it to build up our finances? Was it done for that reason? Or was it done for the Lord Jesus Christ in a servant-type attitude? That will be revealed in a future day. And those that are burned up will suffer loss. And yet, they'll be saved as by fire. So there's salvation is sealed. But the works that abide, those are the ones that are going to receive the reward. Now, as I considered this, I thought about it for a second. I said, what is the value of this part of the judgment seat of Christ? Why has God designed it this way? And I said to myself, you know, the present aspect, there's a lot of, you know, I can flip the TV set on, see a lot of television evangelists, a lot of preachers. And I say, that person doesn't seem right. As a matter of fact, I had to do a commercial one time for my last place of employment before I came to Keswick. And we got video down at Newfield, New Jersey, South Jersey. And I went there, and they had a program on one of these channels. It was like a Channel 65. Now it's a home shopping network or something like that. That was the channel before that. And one time I was watching, flipping through that, and I saw that, and they had a fellow come on, and he was a gospel preacher. And, you know, we talk about not judging people, but I think there's a time where you can judge. You can listen to what's being said, and you can say, no, that is not right. That's false. And this guy, apparently, it looked just as if he was mimicking other evangelists and just talking, because he had no force in what he said. He mumbled his words. It didn't even make sense. He talked about personally accepting Christ, but you knew that it wasn't right because he was using words that were just not correct. And as I listened to this fellow, I said, that's not even a Christian. He's there for something else. And I mean, it was so obvious to the Christian listening. I mean, just totally obvious that guy wasn't true what he was saying. And I said to myself, you know, he's probably going to get money, because that's what he was asking for money. That's all he was doing. And he was saying, yes, we'll be at the Quality Inn in Brooklyn on this day and that type of thing. And they put up a cheap sign, cheap looking sign, you know, and held it up there. And it was obvious that it was a sham. And I said, you know what? He's going to get money. And he's going to probably be well known amongst these people. And they're going to think the world of him. And that's not right. And I says, yet he's going to get the money, and he's going to prosper from that whole thing. Lord, what's going to happen there? You know, there are people like that are going to be very prosperous and do well in life. But the judgment seat of Christ will reveal that. Now, that's judgment seat of Christ is to the believer. Now, that person wasn't a believer. He won't even be at the judgment seat of Christ. But if he is a believer and something was done in the wrong way, the judgment seat of Christ corrects that. And so all the unfairness that we see in life and the world, frankly speaking, can be very unfair. There's people that have better parentage, better education, more money to work with, that type of thing. There are others that don't. But the judgment seat of Christ makes it a fair thing, where every believer's works are brought out before Christ, and the truth will be made known. Just like it says in 1 Corinthians 4, that God will make manifest the counsels of the heart, then every man shall have praise of God. Every man will say, that's right. The person who really honestly trusted God for his ministry, he'll be rewarded by Christ, and he'll receive his rewards. But the person who lied, cheated, or did something wrong, who was not worthy of the reward, even though they received rewards here on earth below, they'll be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. It is the great place where fairness comes out, comes to light. The judgment seat of Christ. This is where the judge of all the earth makes right, where men and women have no advantage of money or reputation or education or parentage or circumstance, where everything is brought to light. God makes manifest the counsels of the heart. Five crowns of Scripture, the incorruptible, the righteousness, crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of glory, the crown of rejoicing, all available to believers if they trust the Lord and work for Him. Three aspects of the judgment of the believer: the past, the present, and the future. What value is this important doctrine, New Testament doctrine? I could list at least four. Number one, it should motivate us to service and love for the Lord. Keep in mind, the reason why we come here every Sunday morning is to remind us that our sin has been completely put away by Christ. That should motivate us to love and service, that truth alone. But secondly, it's to keep us true to the Lord and keep us on the pathway of joy and blessing. With God's loving discipline, He keeps us on the right path. God says in His Word, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." Speaking of David said that rather in the Psalms, Psalm 16, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy." God keeps us on that path. Then it also should exhort us to live a life of separation and a holiness as a testimony to the Lord and to guard His reputation. Don't forget, we are an epistle known and read of all men. And people often judge the Christian life by how they see us. And so a life of holiness and separation is a testimony to the keeping and saving power of God. And at least finally, and there's more reasons for this, but finally, to receive the well done from the Lord Himself, His commendation after our life work is complete. A reward system set up for those that are true and faithful to Him. That occurs in the future. The judgment seat of Christ. The judgment of the believer. Past, present, and future. You know, when I became a Christian 15 years ago, I remember hearing that phrase, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." And that phrase has been around for so long. And that's as true to me in my own experience now as it was when I first heard it 15 years ago. Only one life will soon be passed.